I am going to preach this scripture, but I won't be opening up with it. But I would like to just go there right now, sort of as a pre-comments, if you will, to the second book of Peter. Second Peter. And if you can't find that, find First Peter and go one book to the right. And there you'll find it. And that last chapter, chapter 3, he spends quite a long time, or a fairly lengthy effort here, warning the people about the coming of the Lord. I love how Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air. He put himself in that equation. If we, me and you, are alive and remain. Now, some are remaining, but they're not very alive. But if we're alive and remain, we'll be caught up. He saw himself in the rapture. He wasn't waiting for 666 and revelation of the Antichrist and people's flesh falling off of them and then the Lord's going to come. He said he wasn't looking for any of that. He was looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, if they were looking for it then, how much more shall we be looking for it now? This thing in Japan has awakened a whole world. The people are scared. I don't know what the latest. I haven't heard the news in a couple of days. Has that reactor melted down? Or is that Brother Ross? Brother Ross, praise the Lord. Do you remember me? 25 years ago, Brother Ross took us out and we went fishing for halibut. And just for the halibut, I went fishing for halibut. And everybody in the boat got sick except me and him. We are the only real dudes in the place. It's so good to see you, Brother Ross. I've thought about that trip so many, many times. Where was I? Japan. And does anybody know the latest? The last I heard, they were just like making desperate efforts. The cooling system is back online, so there's no meltdown. So as of today, okay, well, the whole world is looking at this. The whole world has been stirred by this. The other day, the thing happened on a Friday or Thursday, and Monday I'm at the bank and making a deposit, and we had just had a prophecy conference. And so I just kind of said to one of the tellers there, gee, this is amazing what's happened in Japan. And this lady, this teller over here, who's a Greek Orthodox lady, she just burst out, it's the end of the world. Well, let's just cut to the chase here. See, I said, what? She said, it's the end of the world. It's a sign of the times. The world is coming to an end. And then this teller over here says, well, we don't have to worry about it. We'll all be dead in 2012. We will? I didn't know that. Well, there's a mindset in our world that in 2012, the world's going to end, basically resting on the fact that the Mayan calendar ends 2012. So people believe sort of 1 + 1 = 72, that because the Mayan culture ends in 2012, what do they know? They used to cut people's hearts out and eat it. I mean, I'm not going to really look to them for advice, but anyway, there are people that think because the Mayan, they probably just ran out of stones to chip it in. But anyway, because that calendar is going to end, there are people that believe the world's going to end in 2012. There is an awareness that something is about to happen. Aren't you glad you know what that something is? And so Peter speaks to the saints, and he says here in verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and 9, if you've turned there, or if you've had it memorized. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men would count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is being patient and long-suffering because he wants to give every person who would choose to follow him that opportunity and repent of their sins. And he then says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's not going to be announced. He's going to sneak in and sneak out. And it'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Wow. Sounds like I want to be what that thief comes and takes out of this world. Then everything's going to go microwave. Everything's going to melt. And he says this in verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The Amplified version there says, since all these things are thus in the process of being dissolved, what kind of person ought each of you to be in the meanwhile in consecrated and holy behavior, devout and godly qualities? In other words, because you know what's up, what kind of person should we be? This is not a time to kind of play games. This is not a time to take these things lightly. And I think this is a time to get our act seriously together and get really where we need to be in God. And I think that's why you're here. And I'm here. Because we need God's help to be where God wants us to be. If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, and he happens to be a talking turtle, those are two pretty impossible things, but if you should, here's what he'll say. I didn't get here by myself. And where God wants us to be, we can't get there by ourselves. But God isn't going to take us there with us without us doing our part to get there. We've got to do the surrendering. We've got to do the obeying. And we have to pursue him. And I just can't help but believe that God is yearning for us. And there is a call from God for us to come near. Let us draw near. He said, if you draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to beg God, but we do have to pursue God. And I don't think there's anything more cool, awesome, or dynamic than men together pursuing God. You know, it takes a real man to do that. It's a lot easier to not do it. It's easy not to be zealous for God. Because when you hunger and yearn for God, that goes against the grain, goes against our nature. For us to be dependent and humbled before God takes manhood and because it goes against the grain. It's in the nature of man to be in control. I want to be the boss. That's particularly strong in men, more so than women. Women are built and wired to be submissive, to follow leadership. Men are wired to be leaders. And because of the dominant factor of our nature to be a leader, it's kind of doubly hard for us to be a follower. Because we always want to be the man. Well, that'll take you pretty far in life. But it won't take you all the way. Because ultimately, we have to be a follower. And did you know that God does not call leaders? He calls Christians. And if you want to be a leader, you got to first master being a Christian. And a Christian is a follower. Now, there's a difference between a convert and a disciple. You can be a convert and not a disciple. Discipleship comes after conversion. Did we discuss pitchers or extra? And so conversion is then proceeded into discipleship. Come, conversion, follow me, discipleship. I'm afraid so many of our people are hardly past conversion. It's not enough just to be a convert. We must be a disciple. A disciple is a follower. If you would, a conformer. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so a discipler is one who is discipled, meaning that we change and adapt a new lifestyle, a new mindset, a mindset of submission to his authority and following him whithersoever he goes. And so discipleship is such an important part of being successful in your experience with God. I love this word deepening. And I often use it addressing people and in my own life how that we need to deepen. There's two things particularly pastors need to concern themselves with, and that is continuing renewal, replenishing that which has been used and expended, and renewing, and then secondly, deepening. Deepening speaks to finding areas that I have not yet fully surrendered, that are not yet fully brought into the control of Christ. Anybody follow that? Where there's still some areas of my life, and we all got them. So don't give me, I don't think I have any. There's something there that could afford to be brought under submission. It takes a man to do that. For people to think we're weak, that's why we're here, is so bizarrely wrong. We got here not by ourselves, but not being a little weenie either. It took some manhood to take a control of our nature and harness it and submit it to the authority of God. That took something. Does that make sense? And so sitting here are real men real men. Those apostles were not, praise the Lord, guys. These were tough guys. And they submitted. And they gave their lives. All except John's the only one that died of natural causes, and that was because he already went to Calvary. He was the only one at Calvary. He'd already been to the cross. They had to go to theirs. It takes manhood to do that. It's said that Thomas was skinned alive in India. Well, there's no Twinkie going to be able to do that. It takes a man to let you just do that for Christ. I hope it doesn't come to that, don't you? And so deepening, sinking our roots deeper, submitting deeper, surrendering. If you could imagine with me a scale starting on this side with 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, a scale from 0 to 10. And this scale represents where you and I see ourselves in Christ. How well are we doing? 10 would be Apostle Paul. 0 or 1, let's say, would be Judas. And what I'm wanting you to do is pick a number. In your mind, I'm not going to ask you a number. I'm not going to ask you to share your number. This is just sort of looking inward. Did you ever notice it's a whole lot easier to look at other people than it is to look at yourself? And so I want you to pick a number. Again, 1, Judas, 10, Paul. I'm going to ask that nobody pick 1. I can't imagine anybody driving, how far you drove to get here, and you're right there with Judas. I just can't imagine that. Neither can I imagine any of us are there with Paul. We're in between there, 2 and 9. So I want you to think about how consistent your prayer life has been lately. I'd like you to think about how deeply your worship life is. I'd like you to think about your consistency to the house of God and exercising our privilege to share Jesus with people. Kind of think about all that. And what I'd like you to do is pick a number, a realistic number, on that scale where you see yourself. Can you do that? I mean, it's just not a scientific thing, but how many get what I'm talking about? Okay, so by now, maybe you should have, maybe could have already figured out a number. How many's already picked out a number? Okay, good. Usually, the first time I ask you to raise your hands, not many do. So I always say, I want you to imagine a scale. And I start all over again. You spared us both. All right, you have that number. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to add 2 numbers to it. In other words, if you picked a 3, I want you to look down this scale and see where a 5 is. Or if you pick 5, see where a 7 is or whatever it might be. Maybe you're number 2 and look at number 4. And I want to ask you, did you get that? That should have come quicker than the other one, actually. A lot less thought. All you have to do is add. All right. And you got that number. Now, how would you like to be set on a course from this retreat toward that second number? Can I see some hands there? And I can tell you how you can do that. And I want to urge you to do it. Just think of one thing standing between you in that second number. A, it's not God. He wants you there. B, it's not Satan. He can't stop you from going there. So it's got to be something in here. What's stopping me from getting to that five? What's one thing that if I changed, it would release me to move to or toward that five or toward that seven or toward that nine, whatever it may be? And if you could identify one thing, now there may be more than one thing, but if you could identify one thing, that if you changed, if you pursued God and asked God to help you change, and he did, and it would set you on that right course, if you could think of one thing, and you started at this moment with the pursuit in your mind of getting that five, you will start moving toward that number tonight. How many would like to do that?
Oh, yes. Hallelujah.
Let's just give God some praise for a minute. Can we do that? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Oh, God, we want to grow. Thank you, Jesus. Let's lift him up just a little bit more. Can we do that? Can we lift him up? I bless you, Jesus. I bless you, Jesus. Oh, God, we want to move. We want to move toward that 10, God. We want to move. What people ought we to be, oh God? What if seeing that we know these things before, what manner of person ought we to be? What manner of person ought we to be? Would you put your hand now? Before you do, I'm going to ask you to pray for each other in a second, but I want to prelude that with this. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." It does not say into his belly shall flow rivers. It says out of his belly shall flow rivers. Meaning that God is going to give us a river-like experience that flows out from us. To go where? To go to each other, edifying one another, yes, lifting one another, and to go out to a lost world.
Yes. Yes.
That we should be in a place and touched with the flow of the Spirit to release the Spirit through us to bless and encourage one another and to bless and reach and save the lost. So when I ask you to, and I think we had pretty much 100% affirmation about moving to that second number. Let's pray for one another in just a moment and ask God to just flow through us out of our belly to one another to empower each other to be able to actually move in that direction, because we cannot do it by ourselves. I didn't get here by myself. I can get there, but it won't be by myself. It's not by my might, or by my power, but by his Spirit, saith the Lord. Are you ready? How many can just simply love God and worship and praise and let the Spirit flow out of you to someone else? Put your hand on somebody's shoulder. Let's pray for one another right now. Can you do that? You don't have to know that brother to pray for that brother. Father, out of our belly, let it flow out. Let it flow out. Haramorita namaha shatai. Ela randaba. Empower us, God. Empower us, O God. Ilamarondo bashanda ikana mahai. Ilamaranda dabo. Oh God, oh God. Oh, flow, Holy Spirit. Flow, let it flow through you. Let it flow through you. Let it flow through you. Ilamaranda damo shadabaranda damahakai. Ilorunda dabahaya habahai. Ikayaha shatai. Ilamaranda imayaya hakasatai. Oh, Lamababa hakashi andai. Find somebody else now. Put your hand on somebody else and let it flow. Let it flow by praise. Just continue to praise. Intercede for one another. Let the Spirit flow through you. Minister to you. Lord, we need your strength. We cannot do it without your strength. We need your strength, your anointing to transform us. We need your help to lift us up. As we lift you up, lift us up. Oh, let it flow out. Let it flow out. Hilamarita yabaya. Imahaya kataya mahashai. Lo rotololobohokosho. Tala maharada dabahakas. Jesus. 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 Oh God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Flow through me to this brother right now, God. Flow through me. Touch my brother tonight. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything that is within me. Oh, I bless you, O Lord. I bless you. I bless you. Oh, give God a blessing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. 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 Amen. You may be seated here tonight. And so those last two verses, the last two verses in 2 Peter. Remember we were in 2 Peter there 3 or 4 days ago? The second two verses, or the last two verses that Peter penned, it says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know that these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's a sobering warning from a pastor's heart. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, talking about the coming of the Lord, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What is the error of the wicked? I don't know if I have the answer to that. I've thought about it a lot. But I've come to the conclusion that perhaps one definition of the error of the wicked is to fall away from God and think there's no negative side to that. That there's no judgment. That there's no accountability. That I can just err with the wicked and everything's going to somehow still be okay. That's called delusion and deception. That many of the writers in the New Testament warned us about in the last days. Jesus himself said, "See that ye be not deceived." And so deception is rampant in our culture, in our world. So he says, don't fall from your own steadfastness. It is much easier to backslide than it is to front slide. As a matter of fact, nobody front slides. You back slide, but you front climb. It's much more effort to go forward than it is to go backward. That's why we have to master ourselves on a regular basis, because it's our tendency to digress. So he said, gave them this warning about falling from your own steadfastness. And the first word of the second, or of the first word, excuse me, the first letter of the first word, erase all that. The first word of the next verse says, but. Don't do this, but do this. But grow. Grow. But grow in grace. I want you to remember that. Tonight, I want you to remember that. Because in a few minutes, I'm going to be back there. Grow in grace. Could you say that with me? Grow in grace. He's saying, if you don't want to fall, then grow. There's no middle ground. If you're in middle ground, you're actually ready to slide. There's no middle ground. The only way to assure yourself of not falling backwards is by growing. As long as I'm going this way, I'm not going this way. As long as I'm reaching and striving and pressing toward the mark, the prize for the high calling in Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Amen. I'm getting farther and farther away from that direction. Amen. And closer and closer and closer to where I really want to be for all of eternity.
Hallelujah.
And so we have to think about growing. Another definition of that word growing in the Greek is maturing. Putting away, as Paul said, childish things. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And so the word put away there comes from a Greek word, katargio. I put away, katargio, childish things, immature things. The word katargio means to abolish, to destroy. It's a violent word. To destroy it. And in order to become a man, you know, we have a lot of men in our world that are little boys in the inside. They act like it. They talk like it. They behave like it. But they, on the outside, they pretend they're just a man. Well, what we got to do is get that little boy to grow up inside that man. Does that make sense? Does that really make sense? And so there are things I've got to see that I don't want to look at. But I got to see it and then katargio it. Abolish it. Smash it. Hate it. Despise it. So I can become a man. So, having said that, would you turn with me to the book of Acts? Believe it or not, this is the beginning of the sermon. Oh my God, how long are we going to be here? Where do we got to go? drove a long way to get here. Might as well milk this thing, everything you can get out of it.
Hallelujah.
There's still a few more drops in there. Those two dry out. Just get a couple more. They're coming pairs. Acts. Acts chapter 4. Neat scriptures here. And let's go to verse 31. And the scene here is where right after we're in chapter 3, Peter and John were going into the temple, and there was that lame man. How many remember the lame man?
Yeah.
And he was begging for money. And Peter looked at him and said, "Look on us." And he looked, and he thought he was going to get money from them. And he said, "Gold and silver have I none." Typical preacher. Amen. And he says, "Rise and walk," so on and so forth, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it created quite a commotion. Everybody knew this guy. And they saw him leaping and jumping and praising and worshiping God, and the crowd came together, and Peter started to preach to them, and there was a revival, and a major miracle had taken place. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders were unhappy with this. They thought they'd taken care of this when they crucified Jesus. Now here it is popping up again. And they called them in, Peter and John, and rebuked them sharply and threatened them and commanded them not to teach or preach in that name. There's just something about that name. I wonder what. Could be God's name. Say Buddha and nobody will flinch. Say Muhammad and you might get a stare or two. But say Jesus and everybody gets nervous. Did you ever notice that? Say Jesus and something comes in the atmosphere. How many is glad you got a name which is above every name that is named? Oh, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. While you're up, let's read the scripture together. It couldn't move. Thank you. Verse 31 picks up the story when the apostles leave this meeting with, you know, the Catholic priests, sort of. Something like that. And we get to verse 31. They had a prayer meeting. And when, I'm in verse 31, Acts chapter 4, you can read it for yourself. You don't have to ask anybody else. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This is their response to the threatenings of the Catholics. I mean, the Sadducees, or whoever it was. So they were filled with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. Now, watch this. They were of one heart. Everybody was on the same beat. And one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. That's King James 4. Nobody felt like what they owned was theirs, what you owned is yours. Everybody owned everything. But they had all things common, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, I want you to repeat this phrase for me. I'm going to say it once, then you say it. And great grace was upon them all. Ready? And great grace was upon them all. Now, the writer took note of this grace. This is not normal grace. This is not casual grace. And I want to make a case today that grace can be measured. He said this was great grace. He measured it. Great grace was upon them all.
Yes.
Interesting. And he goes on to say, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and of houses, and they sold them and brought the price of things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Wow, that had been a good job to have in those days. An apostle. They bring you all the money, put it at your feet. And the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. In other words, everybody sold what they owned, gave it to the apostles, and they spread it out even amongst everybody. They were able to have boldness and preach the word of God with boldness and sell everything they had. Now, if you were on the low end of the economic ladder, that was a really good plan for you. But if you were on the high end of the financial ladder, that wasn't such a good plan. Because the bottom half went up and the top half went down in standard of living. But because of this great grace, they were able to do what people can't usually do. And I want to talk about grasping grace. Did you get that up? Grasping grace. Pardon me? Maybe I didn't get as far as I was going to. And so when I say grasping, there's two ways to grasp something. Number one, it's like, oh, I get it. Grasping it, getting the concept, getting the meaning. Follow me? Another way of grasping it is emotionally and spiritually reaching out and getting a hold of it and applying it to your life. So this is what I'm hoping is going to happen, that you get what I'm talking about in a few minutes, and then you grab it and make it apply to your life. Grasping grace. Could you pray with me for just a second?
Yes, yes.
Lord, we love you.
Hallelujah.
And we thank you for your goodness.
Hallelujah.
We thank you for your awesome graciousness. In the name of Jesus, thank you for loving us and giving you the glory. God, we want greater grace. Could you all pray that with me? God, I want greater grace. I want a grace increase. I want a grace increase. I want to get to that next number. I want to grow so I won't fall in from my steadfastness. I want to develop. I want to become mighty for you. I don't want to be normal. I want to be super normal. I want to be supernatural, God. I want you to use me in ways that I could never dream of. Would you pray for one another one more time, please? Would you just put your hand, let the Spirit flow out in the name of Jesus? Hallelujah. 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 Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, help us to open ourselves up to it. Help us to open ourselves up to it. In Jesus' name, help us open ourselves up and let greater grace come into our lives. Would you praise the Lord in tongues for just a minute here? If you have the Holy Ghost, let it flow through you. Let the Spirit pray through you. Let the Spirit pray through you. Hikalamarundaya mashai. Oriataya mahia mashoto. Oriti tia mashatai. Ilabarianda loboriatai. Oh, I want greater grace. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. God bless you. You may be seated. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians, where I'm a Bible guy. And it seems appropriate to go to scriptures. So if you have a Bible, if not, bring one, go to a motel, slip in the back, steal a Gideon one and bring it over here. But I want you to see 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, about grace. And I'm going to read it in the King James, presuming that's what you have. Then I want to read it in the Amplified. It says this, "When then as workers together with him, beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." See to it that when you receive God's grace, don't receive it in vain. Now, the word vain literally means emptiness. Now, let me read it to you in the Amplified. "Laboring together as God's fellow workers with him, then, we beg of you not to receive the grace of God in vain, that merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence on souls and turns them to Christ, keeping and strengthening them. Do not receive it to no purpose." In other words, don't let grace come in your life and not do what it's supposed to do. Now, this is a trade secret, and maybe I shouldn't share it, but at least it's my opinion that sometimes we're scared a little bit of the word grace because it's been so misused in our world that maybe we're afraid to talk about grace because we don't want to misuse it. Well, the solution to misuse is not ignoring it. It's proper use. Amen. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about grace and its use. And we're warned here by the Apostle Paul not to receive God's grace in vain. In the book of Ezra in chapter 9, in verses 7 and 8, just have to take my word for it and just follow along, kind of listen. This is Ezra the priest speaking, and he says, "Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day." He's repenting for Israel. And he says, "In our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands." In other words, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. We sinned, we grieved God, we angered God, and we wound up in bondage. And he's writing this from Babylon. And he says, it's our fault. We're bound and messed up because of our own fault. And then he continues his talk here. And he said that to the sword and to captivity and to a spoil and to confusion of face, as it is this day, we've been tore up, killed, beaten up, smashed because of our own stubbornness and ungodliness. And he's repenting for the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to say, and this is what's so powerful to me, And he says, and now, this is what's been happening in Babylon. This is why it's been happening to us in Babylon. But now there's a change. And he says, and now, I think you have that one. And now that's verse 8 of Ezra 9. He says this, for now a little space. Everybody say, a little space. A little space hath been showed from the Lord our God. A little space. We've been under the sword. We've been under captivity. We've been under all this hassle and destruction. But now God is giving us a little space. The Lord our God to leave us. Excuse me. For now, a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. For a little space, we've got grace. Not judgment, not sword, not captivity. God's goodness is giving us a space of grace. Everybody say a space of grace. And he goes on to say, to leave us. A remnant to escape. We're gonna escape out of here. Not everybody that came here is going to escape. A bunch of them are dead. But there's a space of us, or there's a number of us, a remnant of us, because of the space of grace, we're going to escape. And to give us a nail in his holy place, we're going to be spiritually restored and nailed in strong. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. In our bondage. He's gonna liven us up. We're gonna come out of darkness into light. We're gonna come from death into life. And he's given us a little space of grace. I'd like to submit to you, brethren, tonight. When God gives you a little space of grace, don't sit there like a bump on the log. When God gives you a space, you better be getting after it. When God gives you an opportunity, that's not to say sit around and look around and see what everybody's doing. When God opens a door, it's time to get up and get through it. And he says, God's given us a space of grace. It bothers me when I look across my congregation and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is moving, and I'm transfixed by his glory. And I look around and I see this. Or somebody digging in their purse. Not one of you. You ought not to have a purse. Oftentimes when I preach, I look like I'm looking at the people, but I'm looking above the people because I don't want to look down at the people, because if I do, I might see this. It's very discouraging. The other day, somebody wanted to praise the Lord while I was preaching and said, hallelujah. Oh, don't do that at the same time. Do one or the other. And it bothers me when the Spirit is moving and I see saints of God completely disconnected. Because every time God's presence shows up, it's a space of grace. It's an opportunity to move a little farther up the road. It's an opportunity to get some victory in my life. It's an opportunity to repent of something I might have said or done. It's an opportunity for me to be blessed and encouraged by the presence of God. When God shows up, that's a time to respond. A space of grace. And God has given this end time church a space of grace to rapidly mobilize and get ready for the coming of the Son of God. And so he said he'd give us a little reviving in our bondage. Isn't that an awesome scripture? Even though I've been shot by an arrow, bondage, I've got grace, I can still fly. Even though I've got troubles on the job, economically, emotionally, in my family, I can still move ahead with God. Even though it seems like troubles are all around me, as long as I walk in that space of grace, I can keep moving. The devil can't stop me. People can't stop me. Situations can't stop me. I'm just going to keep walking with God, regardless of what I'm dealing with, regardless of what's coming against me, because greater is He that's with me than he that be against me. If God be for us, who can be against us? How many want to move into that space of grace? Do you feel that space of grace? Every time the Spirit of God opens up, it's grace. And it's time to take advantage of it. In the book of Revelation, I think you have this one too. You may be seated in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus starts rebuking a spirit of Jezebel that is in one of those churches. An immorality spirit. And boy, if immorality starts spreading through a church, that church is in trouble. That is a problem area. And he speaks to the spirit of Jezebel. And he says in verse 21, chapter 2. He says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her an opportunity. I gave her a shot. She didn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But when he gives it to us, it's his mercy. When he gives us an open door to get right, and we just sit there unresponsive, you can miss your moment. Because in verse 22, it says, behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. Except they repent of their deeds. She had a chance that she rejected. Grace, if you will, needs to be responded to. Grace requires a response on our part. You see, we didn't get here by ourselves. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Fill in this blank. We love him because he... I was too timid. Let's do it again. We're men here, not ladies. We love him because he first... That's right. He loved you before you even thought about him. He loved you. And I thought about this early on in my walk with God. I remember jokes I said about God. Things I said about Jesus. He loved me when I was mocking him. And he's the one. It was his idea for us to be in him. It was his idea. He's the one that instigated the relationship. And he drew us to him. By grace are you saved. Through faith. It's the gift of God. You didn't get here by yourself. And you can't get there by yourself. It took grace to get in. And it's going to take grace to stay in. And it's going to take grace to move up. Because he's the one that's going to get the glory. When we get on the other side, we're not going to say, look what I did. We're going to be saying, look what God did. Oh, let's give him high praise right now. Oh, God. Look what the Lord has done.